One of the things I love most about living in a big city is the opportunity to meet people who weren't originally born in the U.S. You know, they tend to be these global cities here. And I know a number of you here today were not originally born in the United States. My brother-in-law also lives in a big city in Washington, D.C., and he and his wife are friends with a woman who was originally born in Korea, but she was offered up for adoption at birth and was adopted by an American family and brought to the U.S. Since then, it's become an important question for her to learn who these people are in Korea that were her biological family. And she's gone to great lengths to find them. And now that she was successful in finding them, she's reconnected with some siblings of hers that were biological siblings of hers that she hadn't known for years of her life. Now, I've never researched anyone in the nation of Korea. I just don't have a reason to. You know, there's billions of people in the world that I will never meet and never know anything about, because knowing who they are isn't going to have much impact on my life. But there's some people who knowing who they are is really important. It was really important to this girl to know who these people in Korea were, because she knew that if she found out who they were, it could have a significant impact on the direction of her life. And when we come to Mark chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark, the people following Jesus, Jesus' disciples, are in a similar position with Jesus. The question of who he is has become really important. They've started to realize he's not just another guy who it's okay to not find out more information about. Based on the things he's been saying, based on the things he's been doing, the question of who he is really significant. And it's become so significant that it's become the talk of the town. And the passage we're going to look at today focuses on that question of who Jesus is. It finally comes to a head, and it becomes the focus of Jesus' conversation with the disciples. And what we're going to see is that because of who Jesus is, because of where he's going, and because of what he gives, the only reasonable response is to lose yourself in order to gain Jesus. He's the kind of person that when you know who he is, it must change the rest of your life. It must mean losing yourself to gain Jesus. So we're going to look at who he is, we're going to look at where he's going, and we're going to look at what he gives. So look with me at Mark chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 27 up through the end of the chapter. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So our passage begins with this conversation of who Jesus is. And he asks his disciples first, who do people say that I am? What's kind of the popular consensus out there of who Jesus is? And his disciples respond with some positive answers, basically. You know, they say John the Baptist, he was a respected guy in the community. Others say Elijah, who was this prophet from an earlier part of the Bible that a lot of people revered. And others say he's just one of the prophets. Positive things that people have to say about Jesus. Now, not everyone has had a positive response to Jesus so far. Some of the religious leaders in particular have opposed him and wanted to attack him and arrest him and have been working against him. But big picture, the crowds have seen a guy who seems like a pretty good guy. He's out there saying good things. He's out there healing people, making people's lives better. And so he has a positive approval rating, you could say, among the crowds as a whole, despite the religious leaders who have opposed him. And if you look at Jesus throughout history up to today, that's generally the case. I'm guessing most of you, even if you have friends who would not identify as Christians or as having any kind of spiritual beliefs, would probably have positive things to say about Jesus. Basically, no one today denies that Jesus was a real historical person who walked around on earth. And when they read the accounts, historical accounts that we have available to us of his life, they find positive feelings towards him. Now, again, that's not without exception, right? Within some strains of Judaism, for example, because of Jesus' claims about himself that conflict with their beliefs, there's been some very negative views of Jesus. One 12th century Jewish teacher of the law said that Jesus causes the majority of the world to err and serve a god other than the Lord. So that's a pretty negative opinion, right? They're saying Jesus is causing people to worship a false god. But more religions would have positive things to say, right? Islam, for example, includes Jesus as one of their prophets. In fact, even perhaps as one of their greatest prophets, next to the final and great prophet, Muhammad. Many other Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, view Jesus as someone who was very spiritually enlightened and had a lot of good spiritual sayings and teachings that we can learn from. I want to focus a little more on what do people today say in answer to this question of who Jesus is. Again, you'll find a lot of positive opinions, but what are the basic categories that most would think about Jesus in? One is similar to what I mentioned of the Hindu and Buddhist teaching, that Jesus is a kind of spiritual guru, a teacher who knew God in a unique way and shows us the path that we can have that same kind of spiritual enlightenment. Deepak Chopra, who's a popular spiritual teacher of sorts today, would characterize Jesus this way. He even goes so far as to say that Jesus is God. But what he means by that is that Jesus knew God in a unique way, and that if we follow the path of Jesus, we can become God of some sort as well. So Jesus is a spiritual guru who leads us to spiritual enlightenment if we follow his path and teachings. Another one would be that Jesus is a moral teacher or a moral example. And depending on kind of your predisposition, you'll tend to focus on different parts of Jesus' teaching. So those with a more conservative social conscience will focus on Jesus' teachings on sexual purity, on divorce, and on the coming judgment, and say Jesus showed us the right way to live, that there is a law that we must live by, and that there's judgment coming if we don't. Those of a more liberal social conscience will focus on Jesus' teachings to serve the poor, to turn the other cheek, to not judge lest you be judged. And so in either case, what we have is that the main thing Jesus is he's teaching us right from wrong. And even beyond that, he's giving us an example of what a good life looks like. His death on the cross, even, was primarily an example of what it looks like to sacrifice, to lay down your life for people who are in need and people who are far from you. So Jesus is a moral teacher or an example. A couple that have maybe a more American flair, that Jesus is a life coach. That Jesus is one who's there to encourage me, that when I have negative feelings, when I'm doubting myself, when I'm doubting that I can achieve great things, that I can go to Jesus and he encourages me towards to accomplish my dreams. He tells me I can do it. He tells me I'm enough. And he cheers me on to what I want to do and what I want to accomplish in my life. So he's a life coach. Or he's a therapist. In America especially, in the West in general, we've become much more aware, thankfully, of mental and psychological disorders. Anecdotally, a couple friends of mine who are in the medical field estimated that 3 out of every 4 patients they see report some history of anxiety or depression. And so there's a great deal of awareness around that. I think the real number is more like 1 in 4 have been diagnosed with anxiety or depression, but it's pretty high. And there's an awareness of it. And when we have those kinds of issues, the cure is a therapist, generally, is what we think of. If it's a psychological disorder, that's what I need. I need counseling or therapy or something like that. And so it can be easy to see Jesus as a therapist who helps me with these negative emotions, who helps me feel better, who helps me be less depressed, who gives me inner peace or tranquility. And that's who Jesus is. And so these are all positive things to say about someone, right? Like they're very good things. And the thing about them is they all have some connection to the truth. Like, there's a reason people said Jesus was a prophet, because he taught and said stuff like a prophet. And there's a reason people think of Jesus as a spiritual guru, a moral teacher, for example, a life coach, or a therapist. But Jesus isn't content to leave it there. He's not content to leave it at positive associations of him. He hears his disciples share these things, and then he turns to them, and this is what he says in verse 29. But who do you say that I am? He gets personal, right? Even confrontational, you know? I'm talking to you now. I don't want to know what they all say that I am. I want to know who you say that I am. I've enjoyed shows like Serial or Making a Murderer, you know, the podcast and the TV show where you can sit behind your TV screen and hear all the evidence and you and your friends talk together about, do you think he's guilty or not? But the reality is, I didn't have to sit on any of those juries. Part of the reason the show is fun to watch is because I don't have to put that pressure on myself to know definitively what happened. The fate of Stephen Avery or the fate of Adnan Syed isn't in my hands. So we can just talk about it together. And sometimes we can approach who Jesus is like that. Like, it's a question out there and it's an interesting topic of discussion. But Jesus doesn't let it stay there. Jesus doesn't let it be a thing that we stand behind the TV screen and watch happen. He comes and says, he asks his disciples and he asks each of us, but who do you say that I am? You have to make a decision on this. The evidence is so in your face that you have to do something with it. And so Peter has to answer him. And he says, you are the Christ. He's saying that Jesus is this promised Messiah. Christ is a Greek word, translates a Greek word for Messiah, which is a promise that God made in the Old Testament to his people that one day he would send a king to them. And this king would have a unique power and authority as God himself. He would be God's king or God as king. But that he would use that power and authority not to punish the people, but to save the people. So a shorthand for what is the Christ would be a savior king, a king who brings salvation. And so what Peter is saying is, you're not just John the Baptist, you're not just one of the prophets, you're not just Elijah. You are the Christ, the one God, come in the flesh to save your people. It's hard for us to understand how significant this is. You know, we think, okay, it's like a neat theological category or something. But what he's saying is that you are the one who is going to save all of humanity. You're the one who's going to save this nation. See, when God made that promise to his people, they were under captivity. They were under the oppression of a foreign nation. They were kicked out of their land. They were frequently losing battles. They were enslaved to hard labor. They were suffering. And what God was saying to them is, I'm going to send a king who's going to defeat your enemies and who's going to save you as a nation and restore your fortunes. It's like, imagine if America at some point in the future came under the oppression of a foreign nation very different from us, a Syria or a North Korea, and the situation got significantly worse here. You know, poverty got way worse, availability of health services got way worse, inequality got way worse, crime went up through the roof. And God were to say to us, I'm going to send a president who's going to come in and release you from the foreign captivity. But not only that, he'll fix all the poverty, he'll provide health care for everyone, he'll fix all the inequalities, he'll provide great schools, he'll get the crime down to zero, and it'll be so good, and it'll be available to everyone, that it will never go back to the way it used to be. It's not going to be the kind of thing that he's going to come in and defeat the enemy, and then 30 years later it might happen again. God's promise is that when this Messiah comes, it's getting better for good. It's never going to go back, and all things will be restored. And now Peter is saying, you, the guy right in front of me here, you are that guy. You are the Christ. You are the Savior King. Because Jesus has been showing himself so far to be that. If you've been with us through the Gospel of Mark so far, this will be a bit of review, and even if you haven't, it'll be a good way to see what Jesus has been doing so far in Mark. But in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes, a voice from heaven descends on him and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. It's saying, this is my king who now has come. The first title Mark introduces Jesus with in the Gospel, verse 1, is the Christ. Then he goes about healing diseases. He goes about curing people of their leprosy, of a serious skin disease. When he touches them, they're cured. He makes a paralyzed man walk simply by speaking to the man. He's made a blind person able to see. He's made a mute person able to speak. He's given deaf people the ability to hear. He's shown himself to have the authority to teach perfectly. He's defeated the arguments of other teachers and released people who were under their false teaching. And ultimately, he's spoken in such a way that the wind and the waves and a storm were actually calmed just by his speech. And then he even went so far as to forgive people their sins, to claim to have the authority to forgive people for sins that they had committed. He's claiming way more for himself than to be John the Baptist or a prophet. He's claiming way more for himself than to be a spiritual teacher, a moral example, or a therapist. He's claiming to be the Christ. He's claiming to be the Savior King. And that's what Peter is acknowledging in his response. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's to look at Jesus and to say, yes, you're a lot of good things, but ultimately, you are the Christ. You are the Savior King, and therefore you're worthy of my life. And really, it's one of the only options you have if this is what Jesus is claiming for himself. C.S. Lewis was a Christian in the 1900s in England, and he popularized this argument where if Jesus is claiming these things about himself, if he's claiming to be the Christ, which he clearly is, then you really can't just call him a good moral teacher. He summarized it as he has to be either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. So think about just the example of Jesus forgiving someone's sins. If he looks at someone and says, your sins are forgiven, he's saying there really is such a thing as sin, there really is such a thing as judgment, but now I'm forgiving you. But if he's not really the Christ, he doesn't have the authority to forgive anyone's sins. And that's actually really cruel to tell someone your sins are forgiven when you don't have the authority to do that. You're lying to that person. And now they're going away the rest of their life thinking their sins are forgiven when in fact they are not. You couldn't call someone who does that a good moral teacher. You couldn't call him a good life coach or a good therapist. He would be a liar. He would be cruel to this person to deceive them into thinking all these things about him that in fact were not true. Or maybe he could just be delusional, you know, a lunatic, like someone who has, you know, bipolar disorder and at times feels like they're the Messiah, they're God's king. But we know that it's not actually them, it's the effects of the fall have done to their body. Maybe that's what Jesus is. He's just a lunatic. But you can't, or if he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, then he must mean what he said. He must actually be who he said he was. As crazy as that sounds. And so when you read through the Gospels, when you read the story of Jesus' life that we've seen so far, when the disciples have had the experience they've had with him, they have to ask themselves, does this seem like a liar? Does this seem like the kind of person who would be deceiving us? Does he seem crazy? Does he seem like he's just off his rocker? No? Then he must be Lord. Lewis summarizes this by saying, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. So Jesus is the Savior King. He is the Christ. And therefore, as King, he's worthy of our allegiance. We owe it to him as his subjects to give our full allegiance to him. But as our Savior, not only that, it's only through him we can enjoy this restored kingdom that he's bringing, that we can enjoy the restoration of all things. Because of who he is, lose yourself to gain Jesus. But why do you have to lose yourself to gain him, right? Well, why can't you just have him? Why can't you just come to him? Well, we're going to see that next in terms of where he is going. So it's interesting, after Peter answers him, you are the Christ, you imagine like he's probably feeling good about himself, he just gave the right answer, you know, it wasn't what the other crowds were saying. And then in verse 30, Jesus says, it strictly charged them to tell no one about him, which seems strange, right? Like, why would he do that? And in verse 31, we get a little more clarity into it. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is giving them some insight into what it's going to look like for him to be the Christ, to be the Savior King. His ultimate destination is that he's going to rise from the dead. Like, that's the conclusion of verse 31. It's that after 3 days, he's rising again. And so Jesus is actually going to experience in his body that restoration that we've been talking about, that new kingdom, that he's going to come up from the dead, never to die again, restored, human, who will never go back to the way it used to be. He will never go back to the captivity of death. He's going to be risen. But the only way you can be resurrected is if you die. The only way you can rise from the dead is by dying first. And Peter hears this and responds by rebuking Jesus. Never a good idea, okay? So this is the same guy who just verses earlier was saying, "You are the Christ," and now he's pulling Jesus aside and telling him why he's wrong. But in Peter, there's a tendency that all of us share, and that is we want the kingdom to come without the cross. We want the glory. We want the restored thing, but not the suffering that has to come before it. So for him to hear that this is the Christ, God's chosen king, and yet he's going to die and be rejected and suffer at the hands of other leaders who he's supposed to come and defeat, that's a crazy thought. He's supposed to bring the kingdom. He's supposed to bring the glory. What's the deal with the cross? And we all want this glory and this kingdom and this restoration without the cross. But Jesus corrects him. Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," which sounds pretty harsh at first. He just called Peter Satan. Like, why would he do that? Well, he sees in Peter something that's influenced by Satan, and it's to set your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. He's saying, by your rebuke here, I can see what your mind is on. And what are the things of man? Well, it's the things that people naturally desire for their lives, our normal aspirations. Peter has his mind set on those. So just think about it. Like, what's your kind of garden variety if you were to ask someone, what do you hope to get out of life? You know, well, I hope to have a family. I hope to have friends. I hope to be able to have a house. I hope to be able to work a job that I enjoy, to be able to provide for others. Maybe some are more ambitious. You know, I want to have a certain career or move up in a company or have a second house or have, you know, a certain amount in my bank account or a certain number of kids, whatever that looks like. And what's amazing about what Jesus is saying here is he's going to lose all of that. He's going to suffer, be rejected, and die. He's going to lose family. He's going to lose friends. He's going to lose privilege. He's going to lose possessions. And ultimately, he's going to lose his life. All of it. And Peter's saying, no, but you need that stuff. And Jesus is like, no, you got your mind set on the wrong thing. Ironically, what Jesus is doing is he's aiming way higher than Peter is. Peter has his mind set on the things of man. How can you get the things on earth? And Jesus is saying, I've got my mind set on the things of God. I've got my mind set on an eternal kingdom, the kind that resurrected, raised from the dead people dwell in. People who don't die. That's the kind of kingdom I'm going for. And Peter's like, but you're going to lose, you know, possessions and stuff. Come on. We miss the fact that, yes, Jesus is suffering and dying, but after 3 days, he's rising again. He's getting something way better. But Peter and we have our minds on the things of man. He's aiming way higher. So in verse 34, it makes sense why he would call us to aim for the same thing. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you think about what it means to follow. It just makes sense. If you're following Jesus, you go where he goes. You no longer determine the path of your own life. You follow him. And to follow him means you get the kingdom, but you don't get it without the cross. Because there's no path to the kingdom without that. There's no path to resurrection without dying first. There's no path to rising again if you're not suffered, rejected, and dead. So he says, what do? If you want to follow me, here's what you do. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. Now, denying yourself is a weird phrase. Like, what does it mean to deny a person? Like, we know what it means to deny an offer. You know, like, you always get these offers in the mail to upgrade my Verizon or something, you know. And I know what it's like to deny that or just put it in my trash and ignore it. I know what it's like to, you know what it's like to deny a relationship. Someone wants to be friends with you, and so, but you deny that, or they want to date you or something, and you deny that, and so you don't spend time with them, you don't hang out. How do you deny yourself? You're kind of always with yourself, right? Well, denying yourself is denying these desires of man that Jesus has been talking about. It's basically saying on the front end, you know what? In order to get Jesus, I'm just going to lose all that stuff. I'm just going to say no to all the things that my desires naturally drive me towards. I'm going to deny it. And that's what the picture of taking up your cross is. Jesus isn't literally telling us all to go buy a cross and carry it around. He's saying the cross is the sign of his ultimate sacrifice. The cross was the place where Jesus lost everything. He lost his life and everything that comes with it. And he's saying, take up your cross, lose everything. But don't just lose everything for the sake of it, right? Suffering, beating yourself up, whatever, is not a virtue in and of itself. It's lose yourself and follow me. Follow me. It's that we're so focused on following Jesus, it's I'm just going to go wherever he's going, and I don't need anything else. I'm going to lose everything else and give it up. And he's saying it will cost you that. It will cost you to follow me. It will cost you your very self, which you must deny. He becomes your ultimate allegiance. He becomes the thing you're living for, such that nothing else can come in and say, nah, take a break from Jesus in order to have this. Now, I know a lot of you are maybe already thinking, like, but come on, like, nobody really does that, right? Like, we need to have jobs, we need to have houses, we need to eat food. Mike, I know you, in fact, do live in a house, and you do eat with some frequency, and, you know, I think you even do CrossFit, that's, like, expensive. So, like, what gives, you know? Like, that's, where do we get off with this stuff? Well, the reality is that as we're following Jesus, he often does give us things along that path. But the key is, what's your allegiance? What are you actually going towards? What are you actually following? Are you aiming for all that other stuff and hoping to have Jesus thrown in? He's saying, you can't do that. You will not be following me if you do that. Or do you aim for Jesus and wait to see if God throws some other stuff in too? Think about it this way. Let's say I want to go down to the Phillies game. You know, baseball season is starting up. I'll be one of 10 people who go to those games this year. But I want to go down to the Phillies game, and so at the same time I want to go down to the Phillies game, I feel a strong craving for a soft pretzel. But I know if I go around and I try to find a soft pretzel, I'm going to miss the first pitch. So I have to decide, okay, what's my allegiance here? My allegiance is to that first pitch, miserable as it may be. So I get on the Broad Street line, go down to the stadium, and at that point, what I've done is I've denied myself the soft pretzel. Just not going to happen. Not going to have a soft pretzel. So I get to the stadium, I get off at AT&T station, and I'm walking down Patterson Avenue, and what do you know? There's a guy there selling soft pretzels, dollar a piece. On my way to the game, I see the soft pretzels. Hey, I can buy one of these and go to the game. Buy my soft pretzel, go to the game, I get it. Now, the nice thing about that is I know that guy's going to be down there, because if you've ever been to a Phillies game, you know they're always outside the stadium selling soft pretzels and water bottles. Word of the wise, buy the water bottle, okay? It's only a dollar outside the stadium. It's like $4.50 in there, so buy the water bottle. Anyway, so when you're going to the game, you know, you get it on the way. The problem with following Jesus is if you deny yourself, he doesn't promise you that stuff. He doesn't promise you to give you these things along the way. He often does, and he'll give you what you need to follow him, to do his mission, to do the thing he's calling you to do. So, you know, Jesus' disciples follow him, right? And he tells them, leave everything else, follow me. So they got to leave their families, they got to leave their jobs. Now, while they're following him, he takes 5 pieces of bread and turns them into 5,000. He feeds them. He gives them what they need, but he doesn't give them everything they want. He doesn't fulfill all their dreams. They had to lose things in order to follow him. And while following him, he provides for them. He provides what they need to follow him, but he doesn't give them everything they want. He adds things along the way, but it's a different allegiance. It's a different direction to their life. They're going down to the stadium. They might not get the pretzel, or Jesus might choose to add it to them. But when you come to Jesus, what you're saying is, even if you add none of it to me, I want you. I want you more than anything else. The only thing you're guaranteed to get if you follow Jesus is Jesus. He's the guarantee. And so the choice is that enough? Do you want that enough that you will deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? And this comes out in big and small ways in your life. It comes out with how you spend your afternoon. You know, your vision for your afternoon today might be a nap and a movie. Like, that's the thing that you would just love to do. And then you go home and you find out a friend of yours is in need of someone to talk to, or you feel this impression from God that person he's been wanting you to move towards, he wants you to go love them and just spend time with them today. And that means you're not going to get the nap and you're not going to get the movie. It's time to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, because you know what I'm following is him. If he adds the nap, great. If not, I'm just going to follow Jesus. Or maybe your plan for the afternoon was, hey, it's a Sunday afternoon, I can finally get like 6 hours in a row of studying done and not be, you know, interrupted. But you know Jesus actually wants you to rest and take a nap. And so you're following Jesus. Hey, you didn't get your 6 hours of studying, but that's okay. That was just something Jesus might add. To follow him today is going to look like you're going to take a nap. Or it can come out in really big ways in your life. The point is, Jesus is Lord of all that stuff. In every area of your life, he calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So when you think about where to live, when you think about what job to take, when you think about whether to marry ever, when you think about who to marry, all that stuff, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. Instead of making your goal in those things blessings that Jesus might add to you, you make him and his kingdom your goal. And that may mean for some of you that Jesus created you to do a job that makes a lot of money. He gave you the gifts for it. He gave you the opportunity for it. You can really help other people by doing that. And so you find yourself, the difference is you don't set out to say, how can I go make the job where the most people are going to like me and look up to me and I'm going to make a truckload of money and just do that job. That's living for the things of man. But if you look at what are the needs in the world, how has God created me, and where is there a match between the two, and then you find out, hey, that job also makes a lot of money. Okay. But if you went there for that reason, you're going to spend that money totally different. Because you knew that wasn't what you were seeking in the first place. You're going to use that money then for Jesus and for his mission and to serve and to help those who are in need. So it may look like taking that job. But it may also look like giving that up and realizing, hey, God didn't actually make me to do that. And I don't need that stuff anyway. So I'm just going to do the thing he actually did make me to do. I'm going to go be a social worker or be a teacher or go work in a grocery store for the rest of my life because God made me really good at this. And I can serve people around me by doing this. And God doesn't look at that job and think that's a waste of your time and you should have shot higher. You can serve him right there. And even if it means denying yourself the opportunity to make a lot more money, to have people look up to you and think you're awesome, you can just do the thing Jesus is telling you to do. You can live in the place that Jesus is pushing you towards living instead of prioritizing seven other things. You can be around, have relationships with the people Jesus is moving you towards. And just say, hey, if you add stuff to me along the way, receive it with thanksgiving. That's cool. Jesus didn't have to do that. And you use it for his mission too. So in order to gain Jesus, we have to lose ourselves. We have to lose our very sense of self, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. But the third reason to lose yourself to gain Jesus is because of what he gives. He's asking a lot of us here, right? He's saying, give up everything, okay? Your afternoon and the rest of your life, all of it, deny it. No guarantee you'll get any of it added back to you. How can he do it? Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Notice again, the value isn't just on losing your life. It's losing your life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake, for the sake of this mission of the gospel. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then he clarifies a little bit of what he means. So what does he mean when he says the one who saves his life will lose it? He's saying, if you hold on to the desires of man, if you say, no, but Jesus, if you can't guarantee me those things, I'm just going to go ahead and live for them. He says, if you do that, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. And the word there that's translated as life or soul throughout this passage, we don't really have a good English word for it, but self is probably the closest thing, right? It's more encompassing. It's not just your internal or your external. It's you, the essence of who you are. If you try to save you, if you try to hold on to you and your desires, you'll lose yourself. And Jesus is saying, if you let go of that, if you lose yourself to gain me, you will actually find yourself in a far more significant way. You'll be saved in a far more significant way. Because he says in verse 38 that there's a time when he is returning, when the Son of Man will return in the glory of his Father with the angels. Now we hear angels, we think cute, Cupid-looking things with curly hair and not much clothing on. And so that's an angel, right? Angels in the Bible are warriors that kill people. So what he's saying is, I'm coming with the armies of heaven when I return. And on that day, whoever saved his life, whoever was ashamed of me and my words, whoever didn't want me but wanted to keep themselves, of that person will I be ashamed in that day. The armies of heaven, Jesus in his glory, will come against that person. But he's saying whoever lost their lives, whoever laid it all down, whoever denied themselves, on that day, they will actually be saved. They will be exalted. They will be made much of. And you're like, whoa, fire and brimstone, where'd that come from? Okay, like, it's in the passage, right? Like, Jesus said this, and I'm trying to be real with what Jesus seems to be saying here. He's saying there is a day when he's coming in the glory of his Father with the angels, and how we respond to him now will affect how he responds to us then. The ones who held on to their lives will lose it. The ones who lost their lives will find it saved. But what's amazing is when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come that way. The hymn writer, a Christmas hymn, describes Jesus' first coming as veiled in flesh. His glory was veiled, hidden in flesh, hidden in a baby, hidden in a human, who instead of coming with the armies of heaven to judge people, to bring the wrath of God, came to take the wrath of God on himself. So that those of us who have given our allegiance to something else could be restored to him if we would come to him today. That offer is there right now, to come to him, to lose everything, to gain him. See, when he is carrying his cross, it's for a very unique reason. When Jesus is carrying his cross, it's to pay for your sins. When you take up your cross and follow him, it's because your sins have already been paid for. It's because you're following the one who's already done it. When he's risen from the dead after 3 days, it's because he was righteous, because he lived the perfect life. When you die and are resurrected, it'll be because Jesus was righteous, because someone else lived the perfect life for you. And that's the offer he extends to us right now. If you come to Jesus as a spiritual guru, if you come to him as a moral teacher or example, if you come to him as a life coach or a therapist, you may gain a lot of things. And Jesus says here, you got two options, okay? You can come to him as one of those things, and you might even gain the whole world. You might have all your desires met. And he says, but what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit you if you gain all that stuff and you die and you lose yourself and that's it, lights out, none of it? What did you gain? If you come to him as any of these other things, you may get spiritual enlightenment. You may feel more spiritual. If you come to him as a moral teacher or example, you may become a better person. If you come to him as a life coach, you may have more positive emotions and less negative feelings. If you come to him as a therapist, you may find greater tranquility and less anxiety. But what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? You're aiming too low. What does it profit you if you get the things of man, but you don't get the things of God? You don't get the kingdom, and you don't get the king. He's saying, if you lose all that, and you come to me as the Christ, who he really is, the Savior King, and give him your ultimate allegiance, you will get something far better. You will get the king, and you will get his kingdom thrown in. And on the way, he might even add some things to you